bless you. We are continuing our study on the book of Revelation. We're right now settled in on chapter 6, verses 9 through 17 is where we're going to be looking at a little bit more closely. But before we do, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we just bless your name. We honor you as King Jesus, as Lion and Lamb. We love you, Lord, and we exalt the name of Jesus. And we pray, as your word has spoken to us through this book, those who have the ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is speaking to the churches. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you now to open up our ears that we would hear, open up our hearts to receive, open up our minds, Lord, to comprehend. And let us, Lord, gain in every message as we journey through this book the throne room perspective of what you are doing in our midst, Lord, and what you are working and weaving through the consummation of all things. And so, Lord, we praise you now and we rejoice and glorify you. In the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen. And amen. Hallelujah. Well, again, good morning, everyone. And I know we've been working our way through some very difficult areas as we've been studying the book of Revelation. Of course, it's not easy, is it? Not because the context is hard or the text is particularly challenging, but as we've been discovering through our Tuesday and Wednesday study groups, that as you break down these verses in the book of Revelation, you find they're not really as hard as they sound or first read and appear. And I want to encourage you, on our Tuesday and Wednesday groups, a lot of you come and a lot of you are part of those groups, and I'm glad you are. And for those of you who haven't been able to come for whatever reason, I just want to, again, strongly encourage you to be a part of these groups, because what we're able to do on Tuesday and Wednesday is bring you into the discussion, allow you to contribute far more than what we might be able to do on a Sunday morning, allow you to contribute with your study, your thoughts, your opinions, your questions, and it's a much more open format than, again, what we might be able to do on a Sunday. And especially when we're studying a book like Revelation, you know, you can't just breeze through it. You can't just get the Cliff Notes version. You just can't go ahead and try to just surface skip it. You have to really get into the text. And as we've been discovering through these past studies, especially on the throne room, and now as we've been studying the seven seals in Revelation, that a lot of what we're reading is not just a revelation centric topic. By that I mean to say is this. It's not just events that have happened in Revelation. What we see is these are events that have been prophetically already established in Scripture. So when we look at the prophet Daniel, or we read in Isaiah, or we read in Zechariah or Hosea, that we see, even in the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, these are events and these are moments in the history of all mankind that are coming to consummation. And now we read it in the last book in Revelation, but what we're seeing is there's already a precedent established. And that's what we're really discovering here, is the precedent being established through Revelation. But I also wanted to touch on another section of this, because there's a beautiful part of what we're seeing. And borrowing from a title of another book by J.I. Packer, Hope in Difficult Times, or Hope in Hard Times, you know, we do not read Revelation with the intent of dread or fear, but we read it with hope. We read it with expectation. Now, that's not to say there's not some very dreadful things and some things for people who do not believe in the biblical Jesus to be fearful of, because there is real judgment and real circumstances that are going to be dealt with, namely sin, by a holy God. But for those who believe in the biblical Jesus, we don't read this with fear and dread. Rather, we read it with expectation and awareness. And that is what I want us to kind of always walk away with as we look at the book of Revelation, is what is Jesus wanting to make us aware of, and what do we look forward to with expectation? I said this a couple of weeks ago, just as a little bit of a side note. When we read in Revelation, it is bringing us back to the beginning of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. But then it fast forwards us toward Revelation that brings us to the consummation of all things. And that's a beautiful message of hope. It shows a common thread from Genesis to Revelation. And a last note here is this. Revelation is not meaning the riddle of all riddles in books. Actually, as we saw, Revelation comes to us from the Greek word apokalupos, which means literally the lifting of the lid, or taking the lid off the jar. And so once you take the lid off the jar, you see what's inside the jar. You see the contents of the jar. And in effect, this is what the book of Revelation is. It is Jesus lifting the lid off the jar and showing us what is inside the contents as he brings the entire scope of history to a new age, a kingdom age. And that's where we're going to find ourselves here in Revelation 6, 9 through 17. Now, last week we looked at a message entitled, When the Squatters Are Evicted. And what we saw is that Jesus, as in the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5, that the Father has handed the last will and testament, or the deed, to all of creation over to the Son. Remember, John was looking in the throne room. He had been caught up in the Spirit, and he saw the Father holding this scroll, this seven-sealed scroll. And he's holding this scroll, and as he holds this scroll and he hands it to Jesus, the question is asked by a strong angel, who's worthy to open the scroll? And John begins to weep because it appears at first glance there's not anybody who's able to open the scroll. And even this strong angel, who is unnamed, seems to ask a question not rhetorically but genuinely out of lack of knowledge. And then one of the elders that is there, one of the 24 elders, it says in Revelation, taps John on the shoulder and says, he's worthy. He is the lion and he is the lamb. And there's when John's tears are wiped away and he realizes, Jesus, that same Jesus that he walked with, that same Jesus who spoke those great things, and the Jesus who did miracles, and the Jesus who spoke in parables, and the Jesus who died and resurrected and ascended, this is who now has the deed, the last will and testament of the kingdom and of creation. And so what happens is Jesus begins to go through a series of opening up this will for John to see what events must take place. And as he does, he begins to, in effect, send out the eviction notice on the squatters. You see, right now, on this earth, there are squatters. Satan is squatting on God's creation. His third is squatting on God's creation. And there are many men and women who have given their allegiances and their loyalties not to the kingdom of God and nor to the love of God, but to the love of themselves and the kingdom of the Antichrist. And by that, I'm not speaking about specifically at this moment an Antichrist. I'm speaking about every system that is against Christ. And there are people in all walks of life who defy the hand of Jesus in favor of the hand of anything but Jesus. And so what starts to happen is, as Jesus begins to unroll this will and break each of these seals, it begins a series of events. And that reminds us of something. Heaven is the lead for earth, not earth the lead for heaven. The events on earth do not dictate to God what he must do. It's just the opposite. God's heavenly throne room edicts dictate what must happen on this earth. And that's exactly what we see unfolding. As Jesus begins to open up these seals, the orders from heaven send into motion actions on earth. Heaven-bound affects earth-bound. And so when that starts to occur, the squatters get their eviction notice. And we see this. We see the first four seals identify four horsemen or four riders, four people or men or beings of authority. The first is that white rider. And as we already established from last week's message, and if you haven't heard it, go back and listen to it. But this is our first appearance of the last Antichrist. He's not just an Antichrist of many Antichrists, which there have been through history, but this is the first appearance of the last Antichrist. And as we study further in Revelation, we're going to learn more about his identity and his purpose as this book unfolds. Then we see a second rider, and he's known as a red rider, but that color red comes to us from the Greek word pyros, or fire, and it's given to him the authority to control, to take peace, and to bring war. Then a third seal is broken, and that rider has with him scales. And what we see here, as we saw already last week, is that this is a rider that has the power and authority to dominate the control of the economies of the world. And we see that in Scripture when he starts to dictate what a day's wage can buy and cannot buy. And it's a system of where the rich will become richer and the rest will become the poorer for it. And then we have a fourth rider, and I'm going to start here and move into our final seals, and then we're going to cover a little bit different ground next Sunday with the sealing of the 144 and that final seal. But that's aside, that's coming down the road. Let's look here at this fourth rider one more time. And this rider here is a pale rider. It's a bay hue color. It's a light greenish color. And it was given to him the authority over one-fourth of the earth to kill with famine, pestilence, death, and disease. Now, that's just a loose paraphrase. But I did a little study here about one-fourth. Now, again, this study is from a statistician. This is not a Christian statistician. This is not a conspiracy theorist. This is just a simple question and someone running the statistics of a simple question. The question that was posed to this statistician was, what would happen if one-fourth of the population randomly vanished? And again, we're not talking about a context of the rapture or the return of the Lord or anything. This is just a question posed to a statistician. And the answer was as follows. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, there are 311 million people in the United States. There are 6.9 billion people in the world. That's B, billion. What would happen then if randomly one-fourth of the population all of a sudden vanished? That number would equate to 1.725 billion people. Now, when I read that at first, I'm like, well, that's a lot of people, obviously. I have no way of even computing what 1.725 billion people look like, but compared to 6.9 billion, a fourth does not seem earth-shattering at first glance. But I'm wrong. And if you believe so, you're wrong as well. Because here's what would happen. If such an event were to occur, overnight, world economies would collapse, governments would grind to a dead stop. If we were just working from the premise of 195 countries worldwide, that would mean that 8.8 million people per country would be absent. Now, that would be a lot in America if all of a sudden 8.8 million Americans were vanished, disappeared, dead, killed, what have you. While in these countries, depending on their density, the numbers may be higher or lower, for a country such as Canada that has 33 million people, Canada would, because of its density to ratio, be left with only 13 million people in a scenario where one-fourth of the world population vanishes. Can you imagine Canada going from 33 million to 13 million?
In such circumstances, one does not need to imagine how the economies would quickly collapse. Experts of certain, and I quote by the way, experts of certain trades and professions would disappear and be gone. As a result, the entire world overnight would be less knowledgeable. There would be less progress. There would be lack of suppliers, though the demand would be increasingly high. Food shortages, water shortages, electric outages, military insufficiencies, and the list goes on. Power grids would be unable to be kept functioning. And so what we see, and that's the end of the statistics there. What we see is, guys, 1/4 of the population affects the whole world. Do you remember when 9/11, of course we all remember this, but when 9/11 struck, relatively speaking, though the loss of life was tragic, it was not nearly as much loss of life as the terrorists had hoped for. But yet the loss of life and the economic impact it had touched everyone. And therefore, when it touched everyone, it changed the entire world in its demographics and its reactions. I mean, 9/11 changed not just our world, it changed the entire world. And this brings us to an interesting scenario that we find ourselves in as we read Revelation 6:9. And I'm just going to go ahead and read this with us right now. This is Revelation 6:9-17. And we won't read all the way through because I'm going to stop at part of the way in. But this is from the Message translation. Revelation 6:9. And when he, Jesus, ripped the fifth seal, I saw the souls of those killed, because they had held firm in their witness to the word of God, and they were gathered under the altar. Verse 10. And they cried with loud prayers, "How long, strong God, holy and true, how long before you step in and avenge our murders?" Verse 11. Then each martyr was given a white robe and told to sit back and wait until the full number of martyrs was filled from among their servant companions and friends in the faith. We'll stop there because that's just dealing with the fifth seal. You know, we often don't like to consider a world in which martyrdom is as prevalent in our lifetime. You know, generally when we think about martyrdom, we can look back at histories, records, and medieval histories, and we read about martyrs in the Protestant Reformation, martyrs in the Counter-Reformation, and then even martyrs that have gone throughout the early spread of the gospel and in the early church. But we don't think of martyrdom in the case of that context, and yet what we see is martyrdom is occurring worldwide today. Today. Today, in parts of North Africa and throughout the rest of the continent of Africa, certainly throughout the Middle East, well into Asia and Southeast Asia, into other parts of southern Russia, martyrdom for the faith in Jesus Christ is increasing. In fact, a recent study by Gordon College in 2001 concluded, and this was in 2001, mind you, that Christianity is the most persecuted faith worldwide. And the trend is increasing. Increasing. Now, we don't live in an age, especially in America, where we think that Christians are being persecuted. We certainly, if we were to listen to the media biases and the social biases in America, we certainly do not think that, because we're told that Christians, and I use this very sarcastically, Christians control everything, Christians dominate society, Christians are completely overwhelming everything, and no one who's not a Christian has any say. That's the sarcastic reality of a world we live in today, but it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. And while Christians are not being persecuted on the same level as they are in other parts of the world, persecution of the Christian faith is increasing. But this is consistent with Scripture. Because Jesus tells us, as this fifth seal is opened, John is shown that there are those who have already died for the faith, and they're saying, "How long, Lord? How long will this go on?" Now, there's an interesting term here that kind of gives Christians a little bit of an uncomfortable feeling. And it's this idea of how long will this go on until you avenge our death? You know, as Christians, we don't like to use language like that. Vengeance and avenge and an eye for an eye. A lot of people become uncomfortable with such language. But we have to look a little bit more closely at what is actually being requested by these saints who have already died for the faith, in the faith, and are under the altar in the throne room inquiring of Jesus, how long? You know, we live in an ordered society, don't we? I mean, well, I know it feels chaotic today, and there are certainly things that seem very out of order, but we still are people who live in a desire for order, and here's the word, justice. A little side note here. I like watching court TV. I like watching Judge Judy. I don't get to watch it all the time, but I like watching Judge Judy. I like watching People's Court because I get completely fascinated by some of the cases. But what I really enjoy is how the judges dispense justice. And of course, the context is always the same. It's a small claims court setting. So we're not talking about large amounts of money. But it always is some kind of, you know, conflict or grievance that needs to be dealt with justice, legal justice. And that is actually a good way for us to look at what is being asked here in Revelation 6. You see, the martyrs who have died for the faith are asking a very simple question, not one of blood, but one of justice. How long until justice is dispensed? And we live in a society where we want justice. If we've been wronged, we ask the question of how long until we get justice. And that's exactly what's going on here in Revelation 6. It's not a demand for blood. It's not I want everyone who did me wrong to pay. It's a question of, Lord, there are many who are dying for you. We have died for you. We've suffered for you. We believed in the promise. We held on. You brought us to this throne room, and now we still see the suffering. Back to the concept of the squatters. There are still squatters on the earth, and they are killing your people. How long, Lord, until justice is served? And isn't it interesting that Jesus' answer here is not one of these, oh, I didn't know that was happening. Oh, that took me by complete surprise. Oh, why is that happening? Oh, I don't know what to do. No, Jesus already gives the answer that's already written in the will, in the deed of the redemption of all creation. He says to them, you know what? Rest. Rest for a little while longer. In fact, I'm going to give you garments of white. And this is obviously symbolic, because what we're talking about in garments of white is that he is giving them the award, so to speak, of their purity, because they have been faithful to the end. And so he says, I'm going to give you your garment of white, rest here for a while. In effect, loose paraphrase, guys, I'm in charge, I know what's going on, I hear what you're saying, I know you're crying for justice, I'm still in charge, rest here, here's a temporary reward, it's not complete, but here's your temporary, because you're going to be dressed in white, but a time's coming when we're all going to be redeemed. But listen, here he is, guys, newsflash. There are still those among your ranks who must still die for the faith until the number is complete. Then I'm going to really step in and complete the entire journey. You see, we live in an America, and I am not saying this because I eagerly expect it or desire it, but it's what the Scripture gives us, and we need to be truthful to God's Word. We need to let God's Word speak for God's Word. We live in a society, guys, that we don't think anything bad will ever happen to Christians. But that's just not true. We live in a world today where there's a lot of evil happening to our brothers and sisters across the world. And yet we're thankful that it's not happening in our nation. We pray that it would never come to our shores. But there's a reality that the enemy, as he is being evicted from God's creation, means to steal, kill, and destroy all that is good, including those who are vehemently holding on to the truth of Jesus. And if you will stick with the biblical Jesus, I'm telling you right now, you are going to be in the crosshairs of the enemy. He is not going to say, oh, well, I'll let you slide by because I already got enough people. No, in fact, Jesus says there's going to be more who are going to be dying for the faith. It's just how this is going to roll out. Because evil is rampant and being dealt with. But the promise for that believer is to endure. He'll be with them. Don't worry, justice will be served. Now, we're going to look later in Revelation how all of that actually does come together. For now, it feels for us, and I'll just be honest with you, it feels for me, it feels like an incomplete answer. It feels like, Lord, that hardly seems right. That hardly seems fair. There needs to be more, right, God? But listen, this is the beginning of how this story is all unfolding. As we work deeper into Revelation, we actually see how God is not just saying, hang on, wait, I'll get to it. There's actually more at play here. There's more of the story working through, and we're going to get that. We're going to get there in a little bit, but right now this is all we have to work with in Revelation 6. But then there's another thing that occurs. It's another shifting of the story. And let's look at this in Scripture. This is Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And this is that sixth seal. So that just covered the fifth. Now we're at the sixth seal. And this is Revelation 6, 12. And I watched while he, Jesus, ripped the sixth seal. A bone-jarring earthquake. The sun turned black as ink. The moon all bloody. Stars fell out of the skies like figs shaken from a tree in the high wind. The sky snapped shut like a book. Islands and mountains sliding this way and that. And then pandemonium. Everyone and his dog running for cover. Kings, princes, generals, rich and strong, along with every commoner, slave or free, they hid in the mountain caves and rocky dens, and they called out of the mountain rocks, refuge, hide us from the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come. Who can stand? Now there are many, excuse me, I had to get a drink. Now there are many who believe this is just purely symbolic. But I want to give you some other scripture here about this day of the Lord. And I'm just going to read them. I'm going to fire them off to you. Ready? Isaiah 2:2. There's a day coming when the mountain of God's house will be the mountain, solid, towering over all mountains. All nations will river toward it, and people from all over will set out for it. Isaiah 44. Fill in the valleys, level off the hills, smooth out the ruts, clear the way of the rocks. Hebrews 11:38. The world didn't deserve them, making their way as best they could on the cruel edges of the world. Isaiah 2:19. Clamber into caves and the cliffs. Duck into the hole if you can find it. Hide from the terror of God, for His dazzling presence, when He assumes His full stature on earth, is towering and terrifying. Isaiah 2:21. Day is come. Then run for the rock caves, the cliff hideouts, to hide from the terror of God, from His dazzling presence. When He assumes His full stature on earth, He is towering and terrifying. That sounds just like 2:19, but it's the same verse in 2:21. Isaiah 2:10. Head for the hills, hide for the caves, from the terror of God, from His dazzling presence. Hosea 10:8. Israel's favorite sin centers will all be torn down. The thistles, the crabgrass, will decorate the ruined altar. Then they will say to the mountains, bury us here, and to the hills, fall on us. Galatians 6:7. Don't be misled. No one makes a fool of God. What a person plants, he will harvest. The person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others, is ignoring God. What are we reading here? You see, we can look at the Revelation 6, 9, and that sixth seal and say, it's all just symbolic. It's the day of the Lord. But what we see is there's plenty of precedent through Isaiah, Hosea, even the words of Paul in Galatians and Hebrews that say, guys, God speaks not just symbolically. God deals with sin literally. And when we're opening up this fifth seal, John is shown another revelation of the throne room, and it's a revelation where not only does he see the souls under the altar, and not only does he hear about the request from the martyred saints for justice, but he actually goes one step further. He sees in this sixth seal a great earthquake, more dramatic than any earthquake, because it was an actual transformation or re-transformation of what was going back on this earth. What had happened in heaven had now sent in a sequence where the moon was darkened, it was red, stars falling, and this example of a fig tree being shaken, dropping its leaves, the skies being rolled up. This is the most dramatic judgment thus far we have ever read of, save Noah and the destruction of the flood. Clearly, just like then, God wiped away the sin and renewed again. We see here in Revelation, God is dealing with sin dramatically and drastically as His coming is at hand. The practical effect of such a judgment is that the unbeliever who walks in this life now realizes that the day of the Lord has come. And isn't it interesting that in all the calamity and in all the turmoil, they do not turn their hearts to God and they do not ask the Lord to forgive them. They do not repent. Rather, they say, who is this Lord who's coming? He is now coming. And now let the rocks fall on us and hide us. We want no part of Him, but we want to ease our suffering from His coming. There is a triune God who is now coming back. And this is not just a picture of ordinary trouble, but great distress in world history. Taken as a whole, chapter 6 is the most important and pivotal chapters of the entire book of Revelation. The contents of this chapter should put to rest all of the false teachings about God, that being a God of love, He could not judge a wicked world. But it also raises the important question contained at the close of chapter 6 and verse 17. Who can stand? You see, that's what the wicked are asking. And that phrase, who can stand, is not a statement of, well, we're still going to be defiant against this God. It's actually a statement that's very similar to what we've read in Peter and read throughout the New Testament. It's a question of who can endure or who can persevere. Well, we know the answer, don't we? The wicked cannot endure and persevere, but those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus have been given the promise of perseverance and endurance to the very end. And only those who have availed themselves in the grace of God before the time of judgment will be able to stand when God deals with this earth in this final period of great distress. Those who will be saved in the time of the great tribulation are described in this chapter. They are the martyrs. They are the faithful and the true. They are those who did not be deceived by the Antichrist, did not buy into false peace, did not sell out for temporary gain in a world of economic uncertainties, that they did not buy in with the economic and the military structures of a system that is grinding this world to a halt in sin. They held firm on their faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. In Revelation 6:14, the very expression that the sky split apart comes to us very similar out of Isaiah 34:4. And it was a belief in the ancient times that when the skies split, it was a sign that the deity and the divine were breaking into the natural order and were bringing a God order back to society. In the Old Testament, whenever God visits His creation, He either visits it to bless it or to judge. But in either case, creation convulsed. The wrath of God is not saved for the believer, but it is coming for the unbelieving persecutors. They have not been persecuted for the faith. They are persecuting the faith. And these same descriptions of God being the one who can lower the mountains and dry up the rivers comes to us like in Isaiah 2:2 and Isaiah 40:4. And yet the wicked will try to hide themselves. The wicked will even persecute the believers into this age. As Hebrews 11:38 says, there were those among them that didn't even deserve to have them in the midst. And they still persecuted them, but God was with them. God is that powerful shelter. And they can hide in shelters of mountains and caves, and they can build caves in the earth thousands of feet deep. They can have food stored, ammunition, they can have all the things they want in this world, and it will not change the fact that in verse 16 of Revelation 6, they will still cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the presence of God. Now I tell you this, not because we are people to be of fear. If there's no fear for the believer in this message, but I tell you this because what the Lord is wanting us to see so clearly is the reminder, persevere and endure to the end. In our Tuesday and Wednesday groups, we broke down Matthew 24 to kind of lay some of the foundation of what we're reading here in Revelation 6. And it's not accidental that as Jesus had spoken in Revelation 6 and literally went, in Matthew 24, and literally went line by line with his disciples of how the end of the age is going to unfold and what were going to be the signs of his second coming, his words mirror exactly what happens in the seals of Revelation 6. But as Jesus finished sharing that part of the revelation with his disciples, he then launched into three very familiar parables. And it almost feels like to us that's a little bit odd if we don't understand it in the context of what Jesus just said. And every parable speaks to the servant being watchful and aware of the master. Whether it's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, whether it's the parable of the talents being given to the servants, whether it's the parable of the servants who are working in the field, they are all the same storyline. And we see the apostles from that story thread from Matthew 24 all the way, whether it be Paul or Peter or James, the message is the same. Endure and persevere. Hold fast, do not be deceived, do not forget your great commission. Now, an obvious question, and I'm going to conclude with this. Obvious question that I believe comes up here, and is a fair question to ask is, well, but Pastor, are we not going to be raptured? You're talking about perseverance and endurance and does that mean we're going to be here through all of this? What about everything I've heard about the rapture, that the Lord wouldn't make me suffer? And we go on with such questions. And there's a very biblically sound answer. Now, mind you, there's also a lot of opinions. A lot of good, sincere men and women of the faith that have studied this have come to scriptures that have led them to explaining how these events roll out. And as I said to you in the very beginning of our study of Revelation, depending on how you approach the book of Revelation, it can color how you understand Revelation. But as I shared with you, our journey through Revelation is going to be a view which looks at it literally as well as looks at it in the future. And so as we go through this book, the question of rapture and how is the Lord going to help us persevere and endure? That question becomes answered very clearly. But where we are right now in the journey of Revelation 6 is telling us how these events are unfolding. And later we're going to see for the faithful and the enduring and the persevering how God does help us in such seasons and does answer the questions of rapture and redemption and His return. So don't try to answer the question now. We're just going through this book by book, verse by verse. So let's just work with what we have right now and know the message the Lord wants you to get, especially in the events of the seven seals, is persevere and endure to the end. He will be with you. And let us be aware. Let us be aware of the signs of the times. Let us be aware of the events that are occurring around us. Let us be watchful. As Jesus said in Matthew 24, for if the watchman had, and I loose paraphrase, for if the watchman had been aware on all watches, he would have known the hour which the thief was planning to come and steal. So we need to be aware at all watches. We need to take the signs of the time seriously. We need to make sure our house is prepared. As he says to us, be the man who has your lamp lit at your doorstep. Make sure that your table is ready, waiting for the master to return, so when he comes, you can invite him in, and he will sit with you, and he will sup with you, and he will invite you to sup with him. Just like Jesus said to the churches, that if you will repent, and you will turn to me, and you will honor me and love me, I will give you a stone of white, a stone of invitation with a new name on it, and I will invite you to my banquet table, and I will eat with you, and you will eat with me at the messianic table of the Lord. You see, in such distress, and this is distress like this world has never seen, there's still the message of hope. For he or she who will call on the name of the Lord and hold fast and persevere to the end with you. Amen? Amen. That's right. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. So we're going to pick up next week with the passage in Revelation 7 that deals with the sealing of the 144. We're also going to look at a few more sections that will lead us up to that final seal that we read in Revelation, the seventh seal. And we'll cover that as well in the next week to follow. But be blessed, be encouraged. No need for fear, no need for dread. But be prepared, be aware, and prepare yourself in the Spirit right now to be one who perseveres and endures to the end. Amen. Heavenly Father, we now thank you and we come before you as we bless you and we thank you for the word.